So we're in the book of Revelation, switching gears here. Book of Revelation, we're still in chapter 1. If you've missed like the last 3 or 4 weeks and you thought, man, we should be at least in chapter 3 by now or something like that, you're wrong. We're still in Revelation chapter 1 and we're actually in verse 5. So if you were like gone 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago when we were like on verse 4 and you're like, what's going on? I'm painting with a very fine paintbrush right now in the book of Revelation. We were having an elders meeting on Thursday night, and Jim Gansh and I, we were talking about the class, the breakout class that we have after church here, and one of the breakout classes I decided to start last week was a Revelation class, in which if you have questions about what I preached on this Sunday, you don't have to come to it every week, but if you have a question on something I'm talking about or would like to go in more in depth in some of the subjects that I talk about on Sunday morning, stick around for that breakout. Otherwise, you can go up to one of the other breakouts and be a part of those. But if you have a question, would like to go more in depth, I'm scratching the surface of the things of the study I've been taking in the book of Revelation. And Jim was saying, you're painting these sermons with a very fine paintbrush. Jim says, my brushing is a lot bigger strokes, a lot bigger brush. And so I've tried to expand my paintbrush just a little bit this week. So we're going to try to get to verse 5 and 6 all the way through this. So let's read the first chapter of Revelation like we have been doing for the last several weeks. And I love it. I don't know if you're getting tired, but I'm definitely not. I absolutely love this study that's going on. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet and as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here ends the reading. Let's pray. Oh, precious Heavenly Father, Lord and God, again, I just thank you so much. I thank you for this day, the Lord's day that you set aside, that we could come together as believers to worship you with one heart, one voice, one spirit, one purpose to give you praise and glory and honor, Lord. I thank you for those who have gathered here this day, Lord, and I pray that the reading of this word, Lord, has blessed their hearts. I pray, Lord, that you'll put a blessing upon them, Lord, to seek you out more fully with who you are and what you're doing in our lives, Lord. I pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would start taking the distractions of the world that are so easily encompassing us, Lord, so easily entangling us, Lord, and allow us to see them for what they are, Lord, and to run from them, Lord, to flee from them as from a lion, Lord, so that we might seek you face to face, Lord, to know you more fully, God. Lord, just now I pray that you continue to open up your word in an amazing way, Lord, so that we may understand you more fully and grasp the love and the grace and the peace that you have for each one of us, Lord. Lord, right now, Lord, allow us to hear your voice, not the voice of a man, Lord, but to hear your voice speaking to us in our spirits, Lord, to urge us on, to spur us on, Lord, to work in good deeds and to love and grace and your amazing mercy that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at three of the characteristics that is given to Jesus in verses 4, when it says that he is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth. Those are the descriptions of who Jesus is. But now we're going to be looking at the things that Jesus has done. When it says in the second part of verse 5, it says, "To him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." You know, when we first read those words, it seems it's a very basic thing. It seems so common sense. But when you really start looking into the depth of what these words are saying, those three different things that Jesus has done, and what's really going on there, it's a pretty amazing thing. So we're going to do that right now. It says, to him who loves us. To him who loves us. Who's it talking about, first of all? To him who loves us. Who's that talking about? Okay, we're going. All right, here we go. To him who loves us is talking about Jesus. When it says him who loves us, how does Jesus express his love? In our world today, we have a very convoluted idea of what love is, okay? We're messed up in a big way, because Satan has done it that way. He doesn't want us to understand what true love really is, because if we start understanding what true love really is and when God calls us to love, then we might actually do it. So the world has taken the idea of love and it has watered it down to a place that we don't even recognize what true love is. Now, I know a lot of you have heard me talk about this before. In the Greek language, in the New Testament, the Greek language is what the New Testament was written as. There are three different Greek words for love, okay, that you can look at. They are eros, and eros is the physical aspect of love. It's the physical expression of love. It's the word that we get the word erotic from, okay? It's a physical expression of love, and that's a good type of love. God created love. God's the author of all love, and that's a part that God wants, because God wants to have a physical relationship with us, all right, to express that love. He wants us to be in his presence for eternity. That's a physical expression of love, okay? It's a good thing. We need to have that type of love. That's one type of love. The other one is phileo, okay? Phileo is a brotherly type of love. It's a word that we get Philadelphia from. Remember what Philadelphia means? The city of brotherly love, okay? It's a friendly type of love. It's a type of love that you share as friends. You communicate. You have a relationship that goes deeper than, hey, how you doing? What's up? How are you today? It goes beyond those surface level relationships. It's what you share with one another, what you think, what you feel, and what you want. And it's an important part of love. As a matter of fact, God, he loves that part of love so much that he creates prayer. That's part of that relationship with God, is sharing with one another. We share our hearts, our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, our wants with God in prayer, yes? Our fears? And in turn, God wants to communicate his desires, his wants, his feelings back to us. Sometimes I think we forget that it's a reciprocating type of relationship prayer. A lot of times we do, God, this is what's bothering me. This is what I want. This is what I need. This is what I'm afraid about. Thanks. Bye. That's how prayer happens for a lot of people. Not quite that quickly and not quite in those words, but it's kind of that one-way type of communication, which we throw everything at them. You know what? I want to encourage you in your prayer life, in that phileo type of love, when you're praying, do something really important. Be still. If you want it in my vernacular, shut up. Just be quiet for a while and listen. There's a reason he tells you to go in your prayer closet or go into that place that there's no distractions, there's no outside white noise that's distracting you from hearing the things of God. And what's going to happen when you're quiet for just a little bit in that phileo type of love, that phileo relationship with God? What's going to happen when you start doing that quiet time, just being still, not throwing all your requests? All of a sudden, other things are going to start popping in your mind. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen immediately. All of a sudden, the bills that you haven't paid are going to, they're going to pop in your mind. Or you're going to start thinking about the grocery list that you need to be doing later on this day, or all the different tasks. All these different things are going to start flooding your mind and start trying to take the occupancy that God wants to have in your life and that relationship. Bear through it. When the grocery list pops up, say no. When the bills start popping up, say no. When all the different things that start going through your mind, when you're just trying to be quiet, say no. And just concentrate on listening for the Lord. Just listen. Give it some time. Don't quit so easily. Because he has a love relationship that he wants to share with you in an amazing way. The third word for love is agape. And that's the love that is talked about here in this passage, when it says, to him who loves us. And agape love is another type of love that far exceeds all of them. It's the love that is a self-sacrificial type of love. It's not something that you receive. It's something that you want to give. It's something that you share out. There's a lot of passages I'd like to take a look at with you describing this type of love, this agape love that's talked about in this passage. One of the first passages I want you to take a look at is in Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. And the word love isn't even in this passage in any way, shape, or form. It's in Genesis chapter 22, a very familiar story to a lot of you, but some of you may not, so let's take a look at it. There's this guy named Abraham. And Abraham is a man that God has set aside, has called out of all the other nations, and he's going to make him his treasured possession. And he says, I'm going to multiply you. He says, I'm going to bless you. And you're going to, whoever you bless are going to be blessed. And whoever you curse are going to be cursed. He gives Abraham this amazing blessing. But the thing is, Abraham didn't have any kids. And finally, God gave Abraham a son. His name was Isaac. And Abraham loved Isaac a lot. It was like his prized possession of all the things that Abraham had. And God gave Abraham a lot of things. Isaac was his prized and loved possession. And so one day, Abraham is tested. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom, there is the word love there, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And so if you know the story of Abraham and Isaac, Abraham is obedient to what God says. He takes his son Isaac. He takes some servants. He gathers some wood. They head off to the mountain of Moriah. They make the journey there. They get to a certain point, and he tells the servants, stay behind. And he takes his son Isaac and the bundle of the wood, and they start up to the top of the mountain. And his son Isaac says, hey, father, I understand we're going to make a sacrifice. We've got the wood. We got the flint. We got the fire. We got everything we need. But where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said to his son, the Lord will provide. They get to the top of the mountain. This is, you know, we hear a story over and over again, and we get it in our mind, you know, we know what's going to happen, so it doesn't really have any big effect. So some of them may be hearing it for the very first time, think, wow, this is really freaky. But they get to the top of the mountain. Abraham makes the altar. He places the wood on the altar. Then he takes his son Isaac, whom he loves. He binds him with ropes. He puts him on the wood, on the altar. He places his own son on the altar. He takes the knife out, ready to slit Isaac's throat as the sacrifice requires. He has the knife at Isaac's throat, is ready to slit his throat. Some of the kids are thinking, man, Dad, what did you bring me to today? Getting ready to slit his throat, and all of a sudden the angel of the Lord says, stop! Wait. Wait. God basically says to Abraham, he says, I wanted to see if you were willing. Willing to sacrifice your son. And it was at that point that God did provide a ram for the sacrifice, and Isaac was spared. Now, I've read that story over and over and over and over again. I've read it hundreds of times, if not more than that. And I never really truly got it until I looked at it from the perspective of this passage in which he says that God loves us, that he loves us. You see, it was that point in time that God could see in the heart of man that he had the ability. The man had the ability to put God first, to choose him. You see, Abraham was like, he was a proof to God that man could do it. That he could place his love of God above other things. And why would God have to do that? Did he do it for himself so he could say, oh, wow, man really can do it? I don't think he did it for himself because God knew that it could happen. But I think he did it as an example for us. That we can, listen to me, because we need to hear this. We can choose to put God first above all other things in our life. We have the ability, because God has created us in the same image of Abraham, we have the ability to place all other things in second place behind God. Say that with me. Just say, I have the ability. I have the ability to choose God first. To choose God first. You do. It's there. You see, that example was for us. Because the love that God is talking about in the passage of Revelation is a self-sacrificial type of love. Because every place else that you go, looking at this type of love, and we're going to take a look at some of these passages real quick. Take a look with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 37. I normally back up, and I'm not going to do it because we got a couple more passages I want to look at. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 37. It says, no, in all these things, and he's talking about all the things that are going on. It says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all these trials and all these tribulations and all the things that are going on in the world, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in us in Christ Jesus our Lord. See that love of God that is in us. Nothing can separate us. Do you hear what that's saying? The reason he's got to say that is it's an encouragement to us that all these things, all these trials, all these persecutions, all the things that are going to happen and are happening in the world, none of these things are stronger or bigger or more able than the love of God to help us overcome, to set it aside. Take a look with me at Rome. We're already in Romans. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Going back up to verse 6. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, sacrificed for us. That's the agape type of love. It's a willingness to sacrifice. Take a look with me in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Begin at verse 17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroy, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For though the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. So I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you hear that? He loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He says, He says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, in the world, we have all these different ideas of how we express love. And there are all kinds of different expressions of love. As a matter of fact, some guy, I can't remember what his name is now, but he has the five love languages. You guys all know what the five love languages are? If you haven't heard of the five love languages, you probably ought to go look them up. I'll tell you what they are real quick. Okay, it says basically everyone has a certain way that they want love expressed to them. Okay, we all like all five of them, but there's usually one that really tricks our trigger that we really like. And here are the five love languages. Words of affirmation. Okay, some people just love to be affirmed with words. That's a good thing. Okay, that's not mine. Quality time. Some people, the way they want love expressed to them is this quality time spent with the other person who loves them. That shows them that they're loved. That's a good one. Receiving gifts. That's the one that the world capitalizes on so much. They want to make everyone think that the way to feel love is to receive a gift. Give me some roses. Give me a diamond. Give me something like that, and I'll know that you love me. How's that one working for you? Okay, number four is acts of service, okay? Some people really appreciate it. That's the way that they know. I think that's my wife's. Is that yours? Is that your number one love language? I shouldn't be discussing it in front of everyone, should I? I'll probably... After 28 years, I should know that one, shouldn't I? Okay. Now I'm thinking about it, and you got me distracted. All right. Acts of service is another love language, okay? The fifth one is physical touch, okay? Physical touch is some people's love language, all right? I'm not trying to help you figure out your love language. I'm going to let you know that there is a sixth love language that encompasses all of them, that is the one that is grander than all the rest. And here's the number one love language, okay? And the Bible tells you that there's a number one love language. It's in John chapter 15. John says this through the inspiration of the Spirit. Actually, Jesus says it, so it's even more. John chapter 15, verse 13. I'm going back up. It says, as the Father has loved me, this is all agape. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Love is all over this place. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other. Again, love each other as I have loved you. Here's a big language. Here it is, the number one expression of love. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Greatest expression of love is the willingness to lay down your life for those you love, for your friends. Now, when I say that, when I say lay down your life, a lot of people think, well, that means I have to die. I literally have to, like Jesus, hang on the cross. That would make it really simple, wouldn't it? Because then you could say, well, until someone tells me to hang up on the cross or until I have to jump in front of a speeding bullet or push someone out of the way and get hit by the bus or, you know, that's the greatest expression of love. You know, and people have it in their mind, well, when that opportunity arises, then I'll show you how much I love you. Other than that, I'm off the hook. Oh, that it'd be so easy to jump in front of a bus. No, laying down your life is something that you could do each and every day. It's allowing yourself to where are the words? It's giving up my me time. Being selfless on the wheel is putting the other person first. It's giving up your wants, your desires, maybe even your needs on account of the other person. That's love, the true expression of love that God is talking about. And that's love that the world doesn't want to talk about. Because the world doesn't want you to know it's not about you. You see, if Christians, if we would start living and loving in that way, sacrificially towards the people around us, even our enemies, it would make a real difference. That's why it calls us to love one another. I'm hesitating because this is a thought that's been going through my mind all week when I've been studying this passage. I don't know if I really want to share it because it's probably going to make some mad. It might make us all mad. It made me mad when I thought about it, and so I knew it wasn't my thought. Honestly, I because I felt so convicted by it because I was thinking, well, that's not very comfortable. Because we have in our world this idea that we're sacrificing. And I'm going to throw this out real quick because I'm seeing it more and more, and it scares me, especially. And God has a way of speaking through my wife in amazing ways, and I love you for it, because she read something to me this week that just smacked me in the face after I've been thinking about this and praying about it. And something I see in our society today that's scaring me badly is that we think we're showing a form of sacrificial love to our kids. Parents think they're doing that for our kids right now. They think they're doing that. They think they're acting in sacrificial ways towards their kids because they think they're giving up their life to support their kids, in doing whatever their kids seem to be wanting to do. I don't remember that as a kid. When I was growing up, there's a life change that's going on, and I think it's been going on for a while, but there's something going on, because when I was growing up, if I was in a sporting event, if I was doing something, I was so grateful if my mom and dad was able to make it. And I would say it was, and I'm not trying to go back in olden days or anything like that, but Laura, you know what? My sister Laura is here. She's part of our congregation. She knows exactly what I'm talking about. If we were in some type of event, we felt very, very grateful if my mom and dad were able to make it to a play or to a sporting event or to anything that we were able to do. Because my mom and dad, and I think a lot of people who are my age kind of lived in that same generation, well, they were busy, they were working, they were trying to provide, they were trying to do all these things. And yes, we knew that they loved us, but they wasn't dropping everything so that we were able to feel so affirmed in so many different ways. And you know what? When I received something from my mom and dad, I remember wanting, this sounds really crazy, I was a spoiled brat, I know it, I admit it, I completely admit it, okay? But when I really, really wanted something, really needed something, and I got it, I felt it was really special because we didn't get everything we wanted. Okay? Today I see a switch that's going on in our society that's really scaring me, because it seems like parents are dropping everything, even important things, to be able to go and support their kids. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but I say it's setting up an environment in which our kids, and kids are thinking, man, I don't like this guy at all right now. But it's setting up our environment with our kids in such a way that they feel entitled to so many different things. And not just our time, but also stuff. And we've created, starting to create, if we haven't already done it, a society in which events and sports and all kinds of different things are being worshipped because we are helping put that priority in our children's lives. Is anyone following with me? You catching on what I'm saying? You know what? As parents, as grandparents, I need to help set the priorities for my children. What is important? Where I will spend my time. I need to help set those priorities for my kids so that they understand what truly is important, because I'm afraid we're going to raise a generation of kids who worship sports and stuff, because those are the rewards that we have been giving them. Those are the things that we're setting up on a pedestal as more important than anything else. And we're sacrificing the things that are important, their relationship with Christ. We're sacrificing that. For I don't even know how to describe the other stuff. Concerns me. You see, this love that God's talking about here is talking about the idea of sacrificing our lives because our lives belong to Him. When we are in Christ Jesus, we are a new creation. And it's no longer us who lives, it's Him living in us. And our priorities should be set on the things of God if Christ lives in us. And the things that should be sacrificed are the things that really are not the things of God. Why it bothered me so much? Because this was going on in my head and I was looking at recognizing the things that I have been doing lately. And then Kathy read me this thing. I don't remember where you got it from. It was on Facebook. It was, if I remember correctly, I was listening. I was. It was a letter from a woman who was in Austria, who lived during the time that Hitler was taking power. And though many people think that Hitler came in and conquered Austria, but that was not the case. Austria welcomed Hitler into their country with open arms and a desire for him to come in and take control in Austria. And the process that the German government or Hitler's regime started taking place in Austria, the changes that started taking place, and he was instituting, pushing religion out, and all the different things that he was implementing into the country. It was scary when she was reading it to me. I remember we were driving down the road, and she was going through the list of the things that Hitler was instituting into the country to build it up. Sounded way too familiar to what's happening and has been happening for years. And the final result is pushing God completely out and elevating man to the place that they think they are God. I wish I had a reference for you so you could read it. Talk to Kathy, she'll give it to you. How's that? Hope you have it ready. Okay. So, in Revelation, sorry, now you're seeing why it takes me so long to get anywhere. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. This is an amazing study that goes along right along with it. He has loved us and has freed us. His love, it gives an expression that He freed us from our sins by His blood. Now, there's an important passage. We're going to go through the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're going to do it in two passages. Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It's talking about the blood and the sacrifices and all the different things. It says, any Israelite or any alien, I'm in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood. Did you hear that? Eats any blood. You're not supposed to eat the blood. Okay? Don't eat the blood. He says, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. I'm sorry, I have that image now of Eddie Murphy and that movie where they had the porridge with the blood in it and they wanted the little child. Anyway, that's a bad image, a bad example. Don't even go there. So, satanic stuff. Verse 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Atonement is a big word that means something very simple. Atonement means turning the wrath of God away from you. If you want a simple definition for a big word atonement, it's simply meaning turning God's wrath away from you. It's like a shield from the fire of God's wrath towards you. Okay, so why would God's wrath, why would His fire be wanting to get to you? Because of your sin. One little sin, one little lie, one little thought that's not according to God's word, according to His being. One thing will set God's wrath against you. And one thing that you do wrong, one sin, gives Him the right to destroy you, to allow His wrath to come upon you. The atonement is the thing that turns His wrath away from you. Okay, and the thing that He gave us for atonement in the Old Testament was the blood of animals. He says that the penalty for sin is what? Death. The penalty for sin is death. No matter what, no matter what the sin, the penalty for it is death. So we have this idea of atonement, so we have to give death in order to get God's wrath turned away from us. And so God said, okay, I'm not going to kill you, but there still has to be a penalty paid. And so, Brett, because of all your sin, just in the last 5 minutes, I'm going to give you an option. You can either die for your sin, this is what you deserve, or I'm going to give you an option. I will allow you to sacrifice this little pigeon. I don't have one, but or this dove. And you need to kill the pigeon, and you need to sprinkle the blood. Okay? And that blood is the life that is given for your sin. So something that we've lost in today's society is how much blood was spilt for the sins of Israel. And we've got it out of our minds because it's a gooey, gooey situation that we don't want to think about. But in Jesus' day, and for a long time before, and even for a long time after, there were animals being slaughtered for the sole purpose of turning God's wrath away from individuals. As a matter of fact, the rivers of blood that flowed because of the sacrifices from turning God's wrath away was immense. Just take 1 year of Passover, how many different families brought a lamb to the priest to be sacrificed and the blood drained out of a lamb so that they could have the sacrificial Passover meal? We have no idea. We live in such a clean, nice, neat little society. When we want meat, lamb, pork, beef, we go to the grocery store, and it's in a nice little freezer area with saran wrap wrapped over it. It looks nice and white or pink, or it's beautiful meat. You didn't see the blood. We've seen the blood. You ever been driving down the highway? A deer just got hit in front of you at some point in time, hopefully not by you. You ever see the stain? A lot of blood. It's the blood that turns away the sacrifice. Back in Leviticus and in Jesus' day, it was animal after animal after animal after animal after animal after animal, and it would never stop because the sins of man were unending. They were going on forever and ever. But you see, there came a sacrifice at one point in time through one sacrificial lamb that was slain. And the sacrifice of that one lamb was absolutely perfect because the blood of that lamb was pure and holy because it was not the lamb's blood, it was the blood of Jesus that was pure. And that sacrifice was once and for all time, for all men and for all sin. The blood of Jesus. And that's why we say it's in the name of Jesus that we find forgiveness of sin, because there is no other name on heaven or on earth by which we might be saved except for the blood and the name of Jesus. Because only his blood was pure. Only his blood was holy. Only his blood was able to turn God's wrath away once and for all mankind. So you can worship all you want, but if you're not worshiping, if you're not praising God in the name of Jesus, it's worthless. You see, that's why these passages are so important, because we have to understand what Jesus truly did, what his blood meant. When we come to the table of sacrifice, when we come to the table of communion, and we eat a part of the body of the flesh of Jesus, and we drink that juice which represents his blood, it's a constant reminder that that blood was pure and holy and righteous. It was done once and for all. And even though it was done once and for all, we don't ever want to forget the sacrifice that was made through that cup, through his willingness. He was probably the only willing sacrifice that was ever given, through the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9 explains it probably better than I should. I probably should have just read it. Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning at verse 11. Wow. It says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. Remember that. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't go through a man-made tabernacle. He went through the greater tabernacle. He came through the bodies of heaven. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more will then the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit have offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. So that we may serve. You see, it's the blood of Jesus that gives us the ability to serve, that cleanses us and allows us to come into his presence. Last thing, Revelation. I'll go through it as quick as I can. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and it says, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever. One of the things that Jesus did when he died upon the cross, not only did he give that sacrifice, not only did he love us to the point of giving of himself, and giving of his blood, the perfect atonement for our sins, but also on that cross, he did an amazing thing. He made us to be a kingdom of priests. And this is a concept that goes all the way back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19, that God was calling Israel out of Egypt. And he says, I'm going to make you. Take a look. I don't want you to take it for my word. Exodus chapter 19. He just got them out of Egypt. He just got done wiping out the Egyptians in the Red Sea. He brings them to Sinai. He calls Moses up onto the mountain. He says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, listen to what he says. He says, if you obey me, he says, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. See, God's desire from the very beginning was to set apart a people that would be his holy nation, would be a kingdom of priests. What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Because sometimes we have this idea of what a priest is, and it's way out of whack with what God's idea of a priest is. We have this idea that a priest is a guy who downs the robes and he's got the little collars on. He's doing one of these, and you know, we've had a lot of it all week long on the great priest from the Catholic Church, the Pope, who's come into the United States, and he's got all these, and I'm not knocking them or downing them or anything like that, but I'm saying we've got this idea in our mind what a priest is and what a priestly duty is. But you know what a priest is designed to do? You know what God's idea of a priest is? God's idea of a priest is someone who serves his cause. Period. Who is a representation of the holiness that who he is to the world. And he doesn't want just a few people doing it. He wants everyone who is called on the name of Jesus. You are a priesthood of believers. Okay? There's a reason I'm not called a priest, because you're all priests. I'm a pastor. I'm a shepherd. But you are all, everyone who is called on the name of Jesus, who accept him as Lord and Savior, you are called to be a priest. You are called to be a representative of God, to serve God, every single one of you. It's your calling. It's your mandate. It's the new name that he has given you. It's what he's asking us to do. I know when I first heard that, I was like, are you sure he's calling me? I don't know how good of a representative I would be. I got a lot of room to grow. Yes? It doesn't matter. That's who he's called you to be. The kingdom of priests. I love the passage that Nathan read this morning. I didn't know he was going to read that out of Revelation. You remember what he's saying? The 24 elders who were before the throne? And they laid their crowns. They laid their crowns at the feet of Jesus. He's calling us to do the same thing. serve him. All three of these aspects, the love, the blood, and the kingdom of priests, are pointing to one thing, and that's to serve God, to lay down our agendas, to love in such a way that we lay down our desires to serve others. The blood of Christ is a sacrificial blood that he laid down willingly. And he calls us to be a kingdom of priests so that we may serve him. Don't be deceived any longer. God did not save you. He did not bring his son into the world so that you could gather for an hour or an hour and a half on Sunday morning in a church on Sunday. That's not why he saved you. He saved you because he loves you and he wants you to be his representatives. He wants you to be his servants to bring him what it says right here in Revelation. To bring him the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. That's what it's about. So this morning, I'm just going to challenge you to stop being distracted by the things of the world. Stop looking around and seeing all the glitz and the glitter and recognizing that God has a purpose for you right now. He's calling you out to bring him praise and glory and honor. Will you do it? This afternoon, you got a choice. How will you love? How will you serve? Are you ready to step into your priestly role that he's called you to and to bring him glory? I'm done. If you'd like to learn a little bit more, I've got so much more that we could talk about. I'm just going to throw it out to you. If you have a question about one of these things, about the love of God, if you want to know more about the sacrifice and the blood, the atoning blood that Jesus sacrificed for us, if you'd like to know more about that, if you'd like to learn a little bit more about this priestly thing that you've been called to, you just now found out about, and you're wondering if you're supposed to go buy a robe or some type of sash or something like that in order to get into this role, if you want to know more about that priestly role that he's calling you to, stick around for breakouts. If you want to, we're going to meet right here. If you have questions, we'll talk about it. We'll go more in depth into what God's Word says than I'm able to do right now. If you got all these things down, I'm going to tell you to go to one of the breakouts anyway. Allow your kids to go learn more about this amazing Jesus that we have. We got some teachers that cannot wait to share what God has laid upon their hearts this past week and want to share with your kids. And don't run away, because we've got a ladies' study that meets right back here. Nathan has a disciple class that leads upstairs. You know what? It is time to put priorities right in our lives and spend time and energy and resources in the places that are going to best honor our God and Father. Don't waste another day. Don't waste it, because you'll never get it back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we come before you, Lord, and I just thank you. I thank you for your word. I truly do, Lord. Lord, I pray that you just encourage us today. I pray that the words that I've spoken today have been of your words, Lord. I pray that you touch the hearts and spirits of who we are and where we're going. Lord, if we need to stop right now where we're at in our lives and the track that we're on, Lord, and we just need to stop and turn around and turn back to you, Lord, give us the courage and the ability to do that, Lord. Just like Abraham, Lord, you know that we're able, Lord. We know that we can choose you, because Abraham was that example of the important things that we think we have in our life, Lord. We need to put you at top priority, Lord, and I pray that you would help us to do that, Lord. Help us to see you for who you are and know, Lord, that the hope and the plan that you have for us far exceeds any of the glitz and glitter and the things of this world, Lord, and we need to seek you with our whole heart. Lord, I love you. I love you. And I want nothing more than more of you in my life, in the life of this congregation, Lord. Draw us unto you as only you can, Lord. I know that the words of a man is going to mean nothing, Lord, if it's not blessed by your Spirit, Lord. So allow your Spirit to reign and to flow and to live in us in a mighty way. We need you and love you. In Christ's name we pray.